Good morning. Good to see a lot of familiar faces, always on Sunday mornings. And I think I speak for Jeff as well. When we get to stand up here and look out and see the faces of those who are part of this group and part of this work with us together in this place, it is an encouraging thing. And I appreciate you being here. We'll have some time at the end of the service for some announcements. There are some who are not able to be here for various reasons, and we'll note those and remember to pray for them. Been for some time considering thoughts from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, a passage in which the Apostle Paul warned his readers in Corinth of the need for them to be careful about idolatrous thoughts and practices, and used in the first part of this chapter the example of Israel and the faults that God's people in the Old Testament had in doing things which caused them to be separated from God. We're in the book of Jeremiah in our Sunday morning class, which is all about a prophet of God going to God's people and saying, you've missed it. You haven't heard the things that God wants you to hear, taken them into your heart, learned the things that God wants you to learn. Paul is echoing those kinds of thoughts in 1 Corinthians 10. And at the conclusion of those thoughts, he says these things happened to them, to Israel, as an example, and were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Paul's admonition there is, don't think you're different than these people. You are not. We talked about that this morning too. He echoed the same thoughts to the Romans in Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, when he said, whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. And the Hebrew writer in chapter 12 of his epistle, after the long list in chapter 11 of those who live by faith, says in verse 1, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. In this series, we have contemplated the idea of understanding that things in God's Word, and particularly in the Old Testament, are written for our instruction. At a time when the wise man said, there is nothing new under the sun, God's people endured the exact same things in principle that we have to endure. They were tempted by all the same things we are tempted by. They lost their course. They stepped out of the light for, in many cases, for exactly the same reasons we step out of the light. That whole section of God's Word and revelation to us, which takes up about 65% of God's revelation, that has nothing to do with how God wants us to worship Him today. It has to do with how men in the past have succeeded and or failed to do the things that God wanted them to do, what temptations they met with, how they handle those, sometimes successfully, many times with spectacular failure, and what we can learn from those things. And in this series, we've been looking at Old Testament characters, and I want to do that again this morning. And I want us to consider a character of some prominence in the Old Testament, but I want us to confine our thoughts to one particular chapter in Scripture that describes some events in the life of Judah, which are somewhat unusual. As we reach this point in the story that is the narrator in Genesis is giving us, we have reached the point where Jacob's family and his sons are beginning the movement toward the, and we're going to see almost immediately after this chapter, in fact, this falls kind of in between, the story of Joseph. And how Joseph's brothers mistreated him and sold him into slavery, and he was taken into Egypt. And there God was with him because he was faithful. And God caused him to prosper. And yet there were times when bad things happened to him because of the wickedness of other people. And this story in chapter 38 just seems to be dropped in at this point in time without any particular explanation from the writer about why it is there. But I think there are some important reasons why, and there are obviously, I think, some lessons that we can learn from this particular chapter. So I want us to start by reading from Genesis chapter 38. And there's really three sections of this that we'll look at, and some very obvious lessons that we'll learn from this passage. And then I want us to consider some not so obvious lessons that we might take from this. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 38, it happened at that time. This was at the time when Joseph was being taken, sold into Egypt and was in Egypt. At that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Chezeb when she bore him. So Judah goes down and takes a wife from the Canaanite people. We'll talk about the foolishness of that in a moment, and that's going to become apparent. But he has three sons with this woman. Then the story takes a decidedly dark turn. In verse 6, Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. And then Judah said to Onan, "Go into your brother's wife, and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her, and raise up offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So when he went into his brother's wife, he wasted his semen on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up, for he feared that he would die like his brothers." So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. First thing that we would note with regard to Judah's actions here and the foolishness that he exhibited was that he befriended godless people. He went to another place. It's interesting to me that within the family of Jacob, one of his sons would do this. Judah had to know where his father Jacob had found a wife. And in fact, Isaac had not taken a wife from among the Canaanite people. Abraham had sent his servant, you will recall, back to his own family to find Isaac a wife. And the servant went and was led providentially by God, some might even say miraculously by God, to find Rebekah. And Rebekah agreed to come with the servant and took Rebekah back to Isaac, and he married Rebekah. Now, we won't say a whole lot this morning about the marriage between Isaac and Rebekah. They had their problems, but he found a wife there. And we find in the life of Isaac and Rebekah that when they had their two sons, Esau and Jacob, that Esau took wives of the Canaanite people, and Isaac and Rebekah regretted that. He did it out of spite. But when it was time to find Jacob a wife, they sent Jacob back to Haran, to the house of Laban, to find his wives. It's interesting to me that Judah would not see the wisdom in these things, and instead would take a wife from among these people. He had three sons by her, Ur, Onan, and Shelah. And Ur, the eldest one, married, died before he had any children. Onan was given as a husband to Tamar. They had no children. He intentionally avoided that. God killed him as well. And at the end of this section here, in the first 11 verses, we find that Tamar now is left without a husband. Judah has one more son, Shelah, who's not old enough yet to marry her. And we're at a crossroads. There's a little question that Judah understood the importance of having children. Being in the family of Jacob, knowing the promises that had been made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. At this point, I don't think Judah knew, "I'm the one. I'm the one through whom the seed promise is going to come." But he knew the importance, because he knew the promise to his great-grandfather of a great nation. It is very likely that Tamar knew a little bit about this too. But whether she knew much about the promises or not, she was willing at this point to wait for Shelah to grow up, to follow what her father-in-law would want her to do, to follow what the practices in the Eastern civilizations at that time was the common practice, in order to keep the family lineage pure, to wait until Sheila grows up, marry him, and have children with him. She was willing to do that, and she stayed in Jacob's house, or in Judah's house. But let's go on, starting in verse 12. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. And when Judah was comforted, he went to Timnah to his sheep shears, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance to Enam, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, "Come, let me come in to you," for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, "What will you give me that you may come in to me?" And he answered, "I will send you a young goat from the flock." And she said, "If you give me a pledge until you send it." He said, "What pledge shall I give you?" And she replied, "Your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. And then she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. And when Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. And he asked the men of the place, "Where's the cult prostitute who was at Enam at the roadside?" And they said, "No cult prostitute has been here." So he returned to Judah and said, "I have not found her." Also the men of the place said, "No cult prostitute has been here." And Judah replied, "Let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat, and you did not find her." There are stories in the book of Genesis and other places in the Old Testament that turn your stomach. This is one of them. And yet, we are reminded, as we are at the end of the book of Judges, of the capability that we all have to do things we would never imagine we would do. And Judah never imagined that he would have this lack of self-control in his life to do what he did. First off, his wife dies. He is in a state of mourning. Judah is perhaps thinking at this point, "I may not have any more children. Shela is going to be the only son that is possible for me to have my family progress." In his state of mourning, he goes back to his godless friend, the Adullamite. And with him, as they are coming to Timnah, he meets a young woman there who he thinks is a prostitute. He goes into her. She asks for proof of who he is. She knows who he is. And she knows why she wants this proof. She becomes pregnant by him. He tries to find her later by asking about her and can't find her. And when we come to the end of verse 23, clearly Judah has just washed his hands of it. "I tried to make things right. I tried to send her a gift. It didn't work. Nobody knows who she is." Sometimes we think consequences of our actions will have no consequences. And later on in life, completely unexpectedly, here's a consequence of my action. Judah did not think about what the consequences of his lack of self-control might bring about. He never dreamed that the woman that he found there was his daughter-in-law. He never would have, I'm convinced, God chose this man to be the one through whom the lineage would come. I'm convinced he was faithful enough to God to be pleasing in the general course of his life. He never would have thought about the possibility of sleeping with his own daughter-in-law. And yet, because he was fooled and didn't know it, this is what happened. Here's the conclusion of the story as we get further down, verse 24. About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality." And Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." And as she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, "By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant." And she said, "Please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff." Then Judah identified them and said, "She is more righteous than I am. Since I did not give her my son Shelah, and he did not know her again. And when the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, 'This one came out first.' But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out. And she said, 'What a breach you have made for yourself.' Therefore his name was called Perez. Afterward his brother came out with the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah." His sin was exposed. I read those verses, and I think as we're reading verse 24 and 25, and I think back to a lot of things we were talking about in class this morning, and our willingness and ability to make judgments about other people's behaviors without first stopping and getting the log out of our own eye. And that's what Judah is involved in here, obviously. There was nothing sinful about his judgment that his daughter-in-law had been immoral, because she had. But one great lesson we can learn from Judah at this point is, before I start pointing my finger at other people, I need to look in the mirror. She exposed him for the circumstance it was. He said, "She's more righteous than me." And the end of the story, we find these two sons being born by Judah through his daughter-in-law. Quite an unusual circumstance. Reminds you a little bit of the story of Lot and his two daughters coming out of Sodom. God chooses some interesting people, doesn't he, to further his story and to bring about the things that he wants brought about. There are some obvious lessons from this. We need to be careful about our associations, about the people that we engage with. We talked at length this morning in our Bible study about why it would be important for us to grow closer as a group. And one of those things that we noted was it gives us an opportunity to help each other and encourage each other. It also gives us an opportunity to avoid having associations with people that we don't need to be associated with. And that's what Judah chose to do. The Bible is very clear about things like this. Paul's words can't be any clearer, 1 Corinthians 15. Don't be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. If you're going to associate in close relationships with people who are immoral and ungodly, they are going to have a greater tendency to influence you than you are going to have to influence them. It's just that simple. One of the reasons why is because the kinds of people that we associate with, if they're ungodly, it is easier, from the standpoint of human discipline and will, it is easier to do the things that are wrong than it is to do the things that are right. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul noted this to the same group of people. "Don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness?" We can discuss and present our conclusions about what Paul exactly meant by unequally yoked. But think about what it means to yoke two cattle together. When you yoke two animals together to perform something, it is in the hopes that those two animals will attempt to achieve the same thing. When two people are unequally yoked, they are attempting to do opposite things, but two horses in a yoke, or any other animal in a yoke, can't go in opposite directions. We are compromised when we do that. However you think a passage like this may be applied, there is one way centrally which it must be applied. We must be careful about having associations with other people that cause us to put us ourselves in situations where our service to God and our discipleship may easily be compromised. If we are asked to do things that are sinful, if we are asked to do things that look skewed, the Apostle Paul said, avoid the appearance of evil. We have put ourselves in a situation where someone has undue influence over us. Whatever relationship that is, I'm not going to apply this to certain relationships. This lesson is not about whether a Christian can marry a non-Christian. Paul's principle in general is a solid principle, and it goes with what he said in 1 Corinthians 15. If you let evil people be part of your life, they may influence you to do evil. Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 20, Solomon said, whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. You know, there's so many times when you read stuff, and Proverbs are just wonderful to read, and you just go, yeah. This is like in the book of, in John's epistle, in 1 John, where John says, righteous people do righteous things. Well, who'd have thought? And yet sometimes these kinds of teachings just, and we think, but I'm the exception to that. And we are not. We are not. In chapter 14 and verse 7, he wrote, leave the presence of a fool, for you do not meet words of knowledge. Boy, that, you're not going to hear anything from certain people that's going to help you in your discipleship. But why listen to them? We make all kinds of choices in our lives, not only to listen to them, but to let them have a preponderance of our time in our lives, to influence us for things that are not good for us to be influenced by. Exercise self-control and self-constraint. You know, if Judah had just known, you know what, God probably doesn't want me going down there and just sleeping with any woman just because my wife died. I understand his circumstance. What's the solution from a godly standpoint? Find another wife. This is not hard to do. And find one from within your clan. This is a time when people married within their family. There wasn't anything wrong with that. And Judah would have known that. He would have known. My great-grandfather, married his sister. Why? Because he knew what kind of woman she was. Why did my grandfather marry Rebekah? Because the servant of the Lord went and found her. It's the kind of woman. Why did my father Jacob marry Leah and Rachel? Because he went back to his father, to Laban's house, and found these women who would be good wives. Where can I find a good one? James chapter 4 and verse 7, James says, submit yourselves to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Not exactly an admonition that Judah took in this circumstance. In encouraging the disciples at Gethsemane, Jesus told Peter, watch and pray that you may not enter in temptation. Why did Judah even go to this location? You know, the first general rule of avoiding temptations for Christians, which is repeated over and over in both the Old and the New Testament, is flee. What does that tell you? Get away from it. Don't go where it's common. Judah went looking. Romans chapter 13, the Apostle Paul says, let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. What did Judah do? I don't have any plans on going down there and finding a prostitute to sleep with, but let's go down there anyway. That's what he said. Let me go down here to my buddy, this Adullamite. Let me go down there. Who in fact, was the result of which was, I found a woman for my oldest son who ended up thinking it was okay to seduce her father-in-law. What kind of people is he associating with? And why would he expect things to be different just because he's trying to be godly? You know, that's a stupefying thing to, and I don't mean to you guys, generally to believers. And I look at myself in the mirror sometimes and think, have you lost your mind when it comes to sin and Satan's ability to charm us with the things that we desire? Yes, we lose our minds. We don't think clearly. We don't see things clearly. And Judah did not see things clearly. Judah did not have the presence of mind to say, you know what? I don't need to go anywhere where I might be tempted in my present situation. There's a positive aspect to what he did. He owned his mistake. You know, when Tamar brings the signet ring and the cord and the staff and says, who do these belong to? It's not hard to imagine in Scripture somebody going, I've never seen those things in my life. It's really not that hard to imagine that. It's really not hard to imagine that Judah might have said, well, here's my ring, here's my signet, here's my staff, because he duplicated them all. What did he say? She's more righteous than me. Now, that's a heavy-duty statement to say of your daughter-in-law who secretly seduced you that she's more righteous than you. But what is he saying? I should have been the one to prevent this from happening, and I didn't do it. And I didn't do it. I could have stopped this if I had been careful about my associations, if I had exercised self-control and self-restraint. This would not have happened. It's also true, as we read from the Scriptures, why this happened. His youngest son was old enough now to marry, and he had not given her his youngest son. So Judah's at fault here, and Judah recognizes it. But there's a couple, I think, some not so obvious lessons here too. God chooses those to bring about His will by grace, not by merit. He didn't look at Judah and say, he's the best one of the 12. Because he wouldn't. No, if it's left up to us to choose which of the sons of Jacob the ancestry to Jesus goes, who do we choose? Joseph. That's an easy choice. He chose Judah. And we have in this instance a story of Judah that I don't know where Judah is today. My sense is Judah probably knows what's written in Genesis 38. I could make the presumption that Judah's in paradise. And if he is, he doesn't care what's written in Genesis 38. But a story told like this about a man, these are the kind of stories, my friends, that you don't want people to find out about after you're gone. These are the kinds of stories that you read about yourself and your skin crawls. These are the kind of stories that you read about yourself that cause people to take their own lives. Because they see that something that they've done that is so dastardly and so wicked. And as the Apostle Paul later described some people he was writing to, things that are not even found among the Gentiles. These are things that not even heathen nations do. What are you doing? And yet God chose him. Why? Why does he choose us? How does God choose people today? Read the first chapter of the book of Ephesians. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we might be holy and blameless before Him in love. How are we holy and blameless before God? Here's how. The law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I talk about grace a lot. I know that. Jeff and I were talking about what we wanted to teach on Wednesday nights here a couple weeks ago when we finished the book of Acts. And I mentioned to him that I had some material on grace. And he made the not so obvious point to me. We talk about grace a lot. And I said, yeah, you're right. You know what my favorite thing about God is? Because God's not going to choose any of us because we deserve to be chosen. Jesus' worthiness is not about His ancestry. You ever read the fifth chapter of the book of Revelation? Where John pictures the scroll, and the scroll has the seals on it, And they're looking throughout heaven to find somebody to be able to open the scroll. I want to read that to you. This is a magnificent passage. I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, verse 2, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? We want to open this scroll. It is the scroll of our salvation. There must be somebody who is able to open it. We know from our reading of the New Testament what this scroll represents. Here's God's plan to save man. We need someone to open it so we know what it is, so we know how it can be executed. And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look into it. And one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. And then I looked, and I heard around the throne the living creatures and the elders, the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. You think these things describe the Lamb because Judah was one of his forefathers? Read the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews, where the Hebrew writer reminds us that we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus, that we are perfected by the offering of Jesus, that we have access to the holy place of God for forgiveness through the blood of Jesus, that we have confidence not to shrink back, but to live by faith in the righteousness and worthiness of the sacrifice of Jesus. Jesus was not qualified to be the sacrifice for our sins because he came from the loins of Judah. He was qualified because he came from the presence of God. Anybody could have been his physical ancestor. Anybody. And we read in God's Old Testament of many people in the lineage of David, who were wicked people, who were part of that ancestry. His worthiness is about his personal sacrifice, the slain lamb that John pictured. And we are taught from this the humility that it is necessary for us to have. If we can look at a man like Judah and say, if God would choose a man like that, he can choose somebody like me. There's great comfort in that. You know, we're all about comparing ourselves to other people. We like to do that. Especially when maybe an accusation is made or somebody infers that maybe we haven't acted the way we should have acted. Well, I didn't do what he did. Well, you know, I didn't do what David did. And I didn't do what Judah did. And I didn't do what, fill in the blank, with any of hundreds of people who are spoken of in God's Word, who made some of the most disastrous decisions that human beings can make. I'm just as worthy of the blood of Christ as they are, which is to say, I am not worthy of it. But God chooses us by His grace. Take out your songbooks. Song Sam has picked. A reminder that there will ultimately be for all people a time of reckoning. There is a day coming. A day that we don't know when it's going to be. That's part of God's design. So that everyone doesn't wait till the last minute to decide whether they're going to repent. He wants us to make the choice while we have opportunity to make the choice. We know just as well as the people in Jeremiah's day, as he was prophesying to Judah, he was saying to them, judgment is certain. It is certain. You will not escape this. We are told the same thing. We don't know the hour or the day, but it is certain. It is certain that our Savior is coming again. Will we be ready through His grace by our faithful living to glorify Him and live with Him forever? Let's stand up and sing.